open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the great Sermon on the Mount, the sine qua non of Jesus' teaching. He has pronounced the blessings of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He has reiterated the true ethic of the kingdom. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He has emphasized the unfailing provision of the Father of the kingdom when he said, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow." And he ends his sermon with a clear call to decide. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Imagine yourself seated on the grass that day, listening intently to Jesus' words. Jesus finishes with that very strong and even negative statement. What do you do? Do you jump up and immediately begin to engage your neighbor in conversation about the track meet yesterday between your Capernaum catbirds and the Tiberias tigers? I don't think so. Look, please, at verse 28. "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." It is very worthwhile to note that when Matthew ends his record of the Sermon on the Mount, he once again brings our attention back to the person of Jesus. It was important to Matthew who preached the sermon. The content of the sermon was important because it was Jesus who spoke it. He taught as one who had authority. There was something about him. He spoke as if convinced that his words change destinies. He spoke of having a special relationship with the Father. He said, "My Father." He said that in the final judgment, many will say to me, as if he was God. He spoke blessings as if it were his prerogative, the prerogative of deity. There was something about his presence, something about his demeanor that etched the words of his sermon into the minds of his hearers. He taught as one who had authority. He was at the very least the most remarkable person to walk the earth. He came with words too incredible to believe and with wonders too incredible not to. His footsteps shook the world, leaving a crevice across centuries, separating the ones that stretched ahead of him from those that lay behind him. The prints left by those were made not by the hobnailed boots of a soldier or by the tailored footwear of a senator. They were made by sandals, sandals as unaccustomed to floors of marble as they were to fields of battle. Who was the man who wore them? This man wielded no sword, commanded no army. This man whose steps were so foreign to corridors of power. About him we know very little. He himself wrote nothing, published nothing. His sermons were short, his prayers mostly private, his ministry a scant 3.5 years. Who was this man who changed the world, walking wherever he went in such ordinary sandals? His name was Jesus. Some knew him as Savior. The gospel writer Matthew, like Ken Geyer, who penned those words, was most impressed with the person of Jesus. The people were captivated by him. Again today, as last Sunday, I would like to define what it means to be a Christian. Maybe for some of you, it is a redefinition. For there are some who have turned being a Christian merely into a status, a position, a condition. To say, I am a Christian has become similar to saying, I am a Democrat or I am a Boy Scout because I identify myself with that organization or with that philosophy. And we arrive at the status of being a Democrat or being a Christian by virtue of joining, by simply saying we are, by paying dues, or by being properly initiated. It doesn't need to mean anything more or imply anything more than that I am on the roll. I can be an active or an inactive Democrat. I can be an active or an inactive Boy Scout. To be a Christian in that sense is to simply be on the roll. I prayed the prayer. I was baptized. I was confirmed. And therefore, when the end comes, I will make the cut. The word Christian is used only two times in the New Testament. A synonym, follower, is used 7 times. Another synonym, believer, is used 27 times. But the primary synonym for Christian is used 269 times. Do you know what that synonym is? Disciple. Disciple. The Greek word is mathetes, from which we get the English translation disciple. And a disciple was one who attaches himself to another to gain some practical or theoretical knowledge, either by instruction or by experience. The concept of a disciple was very popular in Judaism by the time of Jesus' day. Rabbis had disciples, and that discipleship relationship was very well defined. The disciple was expected to learn all that he could about the rabbi. He was to learn all that the rabbi knew, and he was to become like the rabbi in conduct and character. So when Mark says in chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus chose 12 men that they might be with him, Mark accurately reflects a contemporary understanding of discipleship. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, a student, there's a different English translation for the same Greek word, mathetes, a student, a disciple, is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. A definition then, a disciple is simply someone who has decided to be with another person under appropriate conditions in order to become capable of doing what that person does or become what that person is. With that in mind then, a Christian is a disciple. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus. A Christian is a Christ follower. Now, we are all disciples of someone, or maybe even disciples of many. First of all, we may be disciples of our parents. Later, we become disciples of at least some teachers. We become disciples of some peers. Maybe we are even disciples of some who don't even know that we exist, but we know them. Maybe it's because of their occupation or their profession or their fame or their fortune. We wish to be like them, and so we study them. We learn everything we can about them so we can be like them. We orient our lives around what we perceive they have that we want. Dallas Willard wrote, "It is one of the major transitions of life to recognize who has taught us, who has mastered us, and then to evaluate the results in us of their teaching." We realize that we are very much like our parents. And at some point along the way, we say to ourselves, I either like that or I don't like that. We evaluate that relationship. We realize that we've been mastered by some teacher, some hero, some peer, and we analyze how it is that we really wish to orient our lives. Jesus called people to become his disciples, to allow him to be the master of how they think, to be the master of what they do. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. To be a disciple, then, is to become like the person whose disciple we are. To be Jesus' disciple, then, is to become more and more like Jesus. Now, over and over again, the scripture describes that. Romans chapter 8. Be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4. Become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Colossians 1. Perfect in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, and we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, God's purpose in sending His Son is not just that we would go to heaven when we die. God's purpose in sending His Son is so that we would be fit for heaven when we die. God has called us to holiness. He has called us to Christ-likeness. 1 Peter chapter 1, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Ephesians chapter 1, for He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. God has clearly called us to holiness. He has called us to Christ-likeness. How do we become like Him? It may surprise a few of you, the answer to how we become like Him is to be with Him. Discipleship is about witness. To be a disciple is to be with someone. It was demonstrated by Jesus when He was here. It is demonstrated by the word itself and its definition. It is demonstrated down through the centuries. It certainly meant that when Jesus was here. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus saw a man named Matthew. Matthew was sitting at the tax collector's booth. Jesus came and said, "Follow me." Matthew got up and followed Him. It is as simple as this. If Matthew had not followed, Matthew would not have been a disciple. Matthew would not have been a Christian. As I said earlier, it is very tempting in our culture to reduce Christianity to a status. It's also easy to reduce Christianity to a code of conduct with which we attempt to comply. We'll go to church, we will pray, we'll read our Bibles, we will give some money and time, we will live a moral life, and we will call ourselves Christians. Christianity, in that sense, though, has become static. It's a static system of simply status, or a static system of doing certain things and not doing other things, instead of an active, living, daily relationship with Jesus. Imagine if Matthew had said, "Jesus, I overheard your Sermon on the Mount, and while I can't go with you because of my business, I want you to know that I will not hate, lust, lie, or judge others. I'll be a good Christian." No. Discipleship is about relationship. And it's about a certain kind of relationship. It's a with relationship. I have a relationship with George W. Bush. Are you impressed? Don't be. He's the president of the country in which I live. I have a relationship with George W. Bush. I also have a relationship with my wife, Barbara. Now, which of those two illustrations of relationship do you suppose best define a with relationship? Jesus said in John 12, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be." John 15, "Remain in me, and I remain in you." Matthew chapter 28, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And when we are with Him, we watch Him, we study Him, we see Him in action. Now this is the way God meant for it to be, a very powerful verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus, divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. What is God's call in our lives? Godliness, Christ-likeness. Jesus' divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How? Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. God has called us to holiness. He has called us to godliness, to Christ-likeness. How does that Christ-likeness come to us? How does holiness increasingly characterize us? What does the text say? It is through our knowledge of Him. And how do we gain that knowledge of Him? It's in relationship. It is a witness. It is by observing Jesus' own goodness and glory. As we're with Him, we increasingly see His glory. An illustration is given to us in the New Testament. The disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. A fierce, life-threatening storm came up. They awakened Jesus, and Jesus spoke to the winds, and they were calm. Imagine if that had been you in that experience. This is what the text says in understatement. The disciples were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." The disciples saw something of his glory. They saw something of his deity. They were struck with it. They couldn't understand it, but they saw it. They saw it in him because they were with him. And as we are with him, we see something of his goodness. Matthew chapter 15, the people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. The disciples saw his goodness as they were with him. Just as our lives are shaped by others who influence us, so a disciple of Jesus, watching what Jesus does, hearing why he does it, and learning about his heart, becomes increasingly like Jesus. We are students of him. We study Jesus. We learn to do things the way he would do them. And a mature disciple is described in Matthew 28 as one who obeys everything Jesus has commanded us. His word becomes our authoritative guide. His will becomes our greatest desire. And his presence, our greatest joy. Having said all of that, I have wondered, and I can imagine you would wonder, how can I be with him if he's not even here? What does it mean today to be with him? I can understand all that you have said about those who were actually present physically with Jesus when Jesus was physically here on this earth. They were able to see him, to hear him, to observe him with others, to witness the miracles. They could listen to his teaching. They could touch him. How am I supposed to be with him when I can't even see him? Jesus spent significant time and effort in explaining the answer to that very question. John, in his gospel, gives Jesus instruction on this matter. Jesus had explained to his disciples what was going to happen to Jesus. Jesus would die, he would be resurrected, and eventually he would return to the Father. And when that amount of information got through to the minds and especially the hearts of Jesus' disciples, they were greatly grieved because they had been with him for over 3 years. They knew what that was like, to be with the Master, to see something of his glory, something of his goodness. And as far as they were concerned, they were going to lose him. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." And then Jesus unfolded for them why they should not be discouraged, why they should not be sad, but instead why they should be encouraged that he was physically going to leave them. John chapter 14, verse 16. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Who? The Spirit of Truth. He lives with you and will be in you. John chapter 16, verse 4. "I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." Verse 7, "But unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Verse 13, "And when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." Jesus says that in his physical absence, the Holy Spirit will be with us, so intimately with us that you can describe it as in us. And that coming of the Holy Spirit was very crucial in God's plan. And so after the resurrection, knowing that his disciples still could not understand what he was saying, Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. But as with us, the disciples could not imagine what it could mean to be with Jesus without the physical presence of Jesus. And so, not understanding the significant role of the Holy Spirit, they asked Jesus, "Jesus, when are you going to come again?" In other words, "Jesus, it's you we want. It's you. We've been with you. We know what that's like. That's what we want." Again, Jesus told them about the coming Holy Spirit, promising that when the Spirit was present with them, they would have all the advantages and more of having Him physically present with them. When Pentecost happened, when the Holy Spirit came, what the prophets had foretold and what Jesus promised, they now experienced the presence of the Spirit of God. And what happened to them? They became fearless, joyful, commissioned disciples. In Jesus' physical absence, apparently, in Jesus' physical absence, they apparently lost nothing of Jesus. Because through the Spirit's presence, Jesus was as real and as meaningful to them as they had experienced when He was physically with them. How's that possible? So intimate is the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that Paul would write these words in Romans chapter 8. "You, however," speaking to disciples of Jesus, "you, however, are controlled by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you..." Now I stop there, because what I want you to see is how Paul uses four words or phrases almost synonymously. Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ in you. Because God is three persons in one, to have the one is to have the others. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "Having the Spirit is the equivalent, indeed the very mode, of having the incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ indwelling, so that we are united to Him as He is united to the Father." To have the Holy Spirit is to have the Spirit of Christ, is to have Christ. Yes, it is true Jesus is physically absent, but He is not absent. He is here with us. You say, okay, again, I understand that maybe that is true theologically, that Jesus is here with us, but I still can't see Him do miracles with my own eyes. I can't have His arm around my shoulder. I cannot listen to His voice. I do not see with my own eyes how He deals with people. What does it mean to be with Him today when He is physically absent? I've asked three people to join me here, please, on the platform. Come at this time, if you would, please. Chuck Porter, Kimberly Staub, and Mark Green. Thank you, Chuck. Pick up the microphone, please. I've asked them to come this morning to describe for you from their own experience, and their experience will be different than yours, what it means to be with Jesus. What's a relationship with Jesus like? I mean, if you can't touch Him, and you can't hear Him speak like you're hearing me speak right now, you can't see Him as you can see the person next to you, what is it like? It's different, isn't it? We are so earthbound, we are so sensual, that we can't seem to connect with this sometimes. And we can lose what that means to be with Jesus today, to have a relationship with Him. And so I would ask you to hear their own testimonies. These are not paragons of virtue. I really didn't have to pause there, I suppose. But they are people of relationship. They have relationships with some of you. And you know what that relationship is like. You can talk to them and see them, touch them. These are people who have a relationship with Jesus. And I would like for you to hear them, because maybe for some of you, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You know about Him. You've become a Christian in all those ways that I described a few moments ago, rather derogatorily. But in terms of being with him, a disciple of Jesus, that you're not so sure about. Or maybe it is that it seems to ebb and flow for you. What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? Chuck, I asked you in the last hours to start. I'd like you to do so again, please. I also mentioned that, like in any relationship, there are planned things that we do with someone and then unplanned. Several weeks ago in just a lunchtime, with not this service in mind at all, you began to describe for me a little bit of what your relationship with Jesus is like in a rather planned way. Would you describe that again, please?
Sure. My plan time is mornings. I like to get up and walk my neighborhood. And as I'm walking, I'm in prayer with the Lord, and he just reveals a lot to me. It's interactive. As the sun comes up, you know, I can just give him glory for his creation. Things weigh on my heart, people I should be praying for, my family, just the neighborhood in general. It's a really good time for me to spend with him, reflecting not only on the day, but just my relationship with him, and I'm often encouraged there. When I'm done walking, then I do some stuff around the house, but then I pursue him in Bible time, and that will be either in the form of a particular study I'm doing at the time, or just where my heart's feeling I should be in Scripture. And again, it's interactive as I can feel him, his presence there as I pursue him.
And when you say feel, I'm assuming you don't mean literally feel. What do you mean?
In its simplest form, joy. I can feel peacefulness, tranquility, maybe even so.
An awareness of his presence?
Definitely, yes.
Mark, you described for you it has been at times like that, but there's something else that is planned in your relationship with Jesus, memorizing Scripture. Talk about that, please.
Right. My plans have changed over the years as a new Christian. As you had alluded to earlier, I was not brought up in church. So there was a couple of men in church that I could actually see Jesus in. And they taught me a lot about what it meant to be a Christian. And early on, reading the Bible through to get to know Jesus better also. But then it changed. Now it's memorizing Scripture first thing in the morning and then reading the Bible through at night with my family. That's my plans.
Again, I would ask, in the memorizing or even in the reading of Scripture at night, how is that different than simply doing the act? What is personal about that? How does that engage
Well,
Jesus?
The Scripture memory is personal to me because it's always there with me. Jesus is always present, and His Word is. I mean, God's Word tells us so many times to place that Word within our heart. You know, I get cut off on the road with a car or something. You know, I can quickly, you know, love is patient, love is kind, love is, it doesn't envy, it doesn't keep record wrong. You know, all that stuff just is right there. And I have to use it as a conscience factor to say, that's not the right way to respond. So it's application to my Christian walk.
But is it just response to duty, though that's appropriate? Or is there actually an awareness of the presence of Jesus?
It's more of an awareness. It's a closeness. Plenty of people memorize Scripture, as we've talked before, and you can memorize and know it, but it's got to be put into action. And to me, it is a presence. I mean, from morning till night, it's Jesus is part of my life. And through that Scripture, not only memorizing in the morning, but using it throughout the day, I have more of an awareness of Jesus with me. Yeah, I guess.
You have introduced the idea of what I'd call that unplanned relationship experience with someone. You clearly have that all of your marriage, or you have that with your own spouse or spouses. What's the unplanned relationship with Jesus like? Kimberly, give us an idea of what it means to you to relate to him. to be aware of him, to live in relationship with him.
I'm glad you asked me the unplanned, because the planned part in my relationship with the Lord right now is not existent, not planned. I've always known that I've been poor at human relationships, the ongoingness of keeping friendships. That I love having friendships, but keeping up with them day by day and all of that, I've never been very good at, and I see that in my relationship with the Lord as well. But I have experienced at different seasons of my life that keeping up with him day by day, and I know that gives a deepness and a richness. And so what's been so neat for me right now in my relationship with Jesus is that he has been keeping up with me, and I see him pursue me throughout the day, reminding me that he's with me, and that he wants me to remember that I can be with him. So he does that through beauty, beauty of a backyard, the things my kids say, the good gifts that he gives us many times throughout a day, even sometimes disappointments. He will remind me in those that he's with me, and that he longs for me to recognize that I am with him.
You could say all of that, or anyone probably could. But again, do you actually experience an awareness of Jesus in those moments? Are you conscious of him, or is it only on reflection now you say, well, I...
Oh, no, I think it's in the moment. A lot of the times, and sometimes I have to stop listening to screaming children, to remember, oh yeah, but a lot of time it's right in the moment when I just, you know, the Lord will provide something you never even thought you needed, and you'll stop and say, wow, that's a conscious reminder that God is, in my mind, he says, hey, that's for me, I'm with you.
Chuck, you described a bit of that same kind of daily relationship with Jesus, the unplanned. Share that again, please.
Throughout the business day, as you interact with people, you become irritated sometimes, and just the constant wait, just feel him pursuing me to do what's right, you know, don't be so sharp, or I, as Mark carry some scripture with me, and I take that moment to reflect back if I've spoken poorly to someone, you know, to weigh on my heart, and he calls me through that to follow him and to pursue him in his will.
Thank you, all three. What I'm attempting, and I hope has come through in their remarks as well, is that, you may be seated. It is possible to read the Bible, to even pray prayers, to memorize scripture, to go to church, to do all kinds of things, but to not do them in the context of a relationship with Jesus. And the difference, of course, is what you've just heard. It's I suppose, as Claire Knapp in the first hour mentioned it, it is even learning some habits. Intentionally engaging him to the point that it becomes even unintentional. As Kimberly related, something happens in the middle of a day, and you have enough of a relationship with Jesus that you're reminded that it's his involvement in your life, and you reflect on that with him. You talk with him. I asked you, are you a disciple of Jesus? I didn't ask you if you're a Christian, because that can be too easily watered down in terms of definition. Are you a disciple? Are you with him? I'd like for you to be aware that this summer we're going to spend 10 weeks in looking even more closely at the person of Jesus. We're going to look at 10 characteristics of his person and work, and as we study him together, our desire is that we would get to know him, that we would be with him in the ways that it would truly become increasingly a relationship with him, that our lives would be changed by seeing his glory and his goodness. The Jesus that we want to see, the Jesus whom we wish to emulate, is a Jesus that I think is captured very well in a lengthy statement that I'd like for you to hear on tape. Some of you have heard it before, but this is the Jesus we wish to know. Please.
The Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews, That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his surely supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my king. He is the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's in the... He's indescribable. Yes, he is. Good God. He's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Yeah. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen. Good God Almighty. Amen. Amen.
Stand with me, please. In the Welcome Center, there is a journal called Experiencing Jesus, Friendship with the Master. It's not so much that we're looking for you to have an experience, we want you to have an experience with Jesus. Would you join us this summer, please? Let's get to know him even better, that we may become like him. Father God, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Spirit of God, convince us, convict us, change us, shape us into the image of Jesus, we pray. Amen.